Well, as I begin the message today, I wanted to ask, how many of you all have been to what used to be called the Sears Tower in Chicago? Has anybody been to that? I think it now goes by the name of the Willis Tower or something like that. And when it was first constructed, it was the largest building in the world. Now, other buildings have been built that are taller than that, but it still has one of the highest observation decks. And so if you go to visit the sky deck, you will go to the 103rd floor, which is actually 1,353 feet above ground level. And when our family went there a few years ago, we were told that the elevator at the time was one of the fastest in North America. And so if you can think about this, you get to 1,353 feet in under a minute. Now, I don't know what that is, miles per hour. I know they had bragging rights about how fast it was, but I'll just tell you, it was pretty amazing. Now, just think if you were to go to that today, or if we were to do a field trip and we were going to jump on that elevator, that we would be anticipating this fast ride to the 103rd floor. But what would it be like if you got into the elevator and once the doors closed, you all of a sudden had this sense of panic or fear? Or maybe just dread or worry about being in this closed space and going so quickly up to such a high level. Those feelings could overwhelm some people. They might sit down. They might just really have a difficult time with that experience. Let me ask you: do those feelings change the operation of the elevator? You see, even if you are worried or nervous, or if you're excited or happy, it doesn't matter what the feelings are in that space, one thing is going to happen. Those doors are going to open and you're going to be at the 103rd floor because your feelings don't affect the operation of the elevator. Now, why am I mentioning this? Because sometimes in the Christian journey, we can have feelings that can overwhelm. And maybe those feelings can be worry. Or they can be even panic over our Christian faith. Today, I'd like to address a topic that I think just about every believer deals with at one point or another along the Christian journey, and that is the assurance of salvation. Sometimes we can ask ourselves questions internally, such as, "How do I know for sure that I'm saved? How can I know that my faith was genuine?" Or maybe you could ask yourself a question like I asked myself years ago: "What did I really know enough when I placed my faith in Jesus? Was I sincere?" See, all these questions can really get us quite stirred up, can't it? And it can create doubt, and from there, in many ways, can even paralyze the Christian faith. In fact, I can remember as a child thinking about the church I attended had what was called the sinner's prayer at the end of each service. And so I got very familiar with the sinner's prayer. And at times I even worried, did I get the right word in, right? And so I thought, well, I'll just say it again. And then I just got into this habit of every night saying the sinner's prayer over and over just to make sure that I was serious or sincere. And it really was not healthy at all, right, to be in that kind of a state of mind, because what I was doing is I was taking and turning salvation into something that was not grace-based, but what? Yeah, works-based, performance-based. It was making sure I did the right things. And so we want to look at this topic with the eyes of through the eyes of faith, with the understanding that salvation is a gift from God. And we want to know that God has demonstrated his grace towards us by providing salvation. Grace is something that we cannot earn, we cannot merit, we cannot deserve or perform to receive. And so we're going to be thinking about all of those topics and see how that corresponds to a biblical understanding of the gospel, which I believe will help in dealing with those lingering doubts that at times people can have. And I would say that it's worth settling, because if you're in that position, in that station of life where you're continually doubting your salvation, what does that do? It really paralyzes you from being able to move forward in faith with that freedom of just growing in Christ and learning and flourishing with a vibrant faith. And so on occasion, I think this is a topic that is worth considering. Circling back around. Now, we'll be in a number of different passages today, so if you want to take a piece of paper and jot some of the verses down, if this is something that would be helpful for you or maybe that you would like to share with someone else, we'll probably have a dozen passages or so. And what we'll see along the way is that the Lord doesn't want us to worry. He doesn't want us to wonder about whether our faith is secure in Him. He wants us to have assurance. And the Word of God gives us lots of information to help battle those doubts. And so I don't preach this message with the idea of trying to bring about doubt in someone's mind. That is not the objective. The objective is to say we recognize that people at times struggle with doubt. And with that in mind, let's see how the Word of God speaks to it. So that'll be really the theme and the purpose of the message today. I appreciate a book written by Greg Gilbert in which he says, I believe the Bible reveals four main sources of assurance: the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promises of God, the witness of the Spirit, and the fruits of obedience. And so you think about those four categories, and that's part of what God has given us to give us this assurance, this right frame of mind, so that we can know that we are secure in Him. And we'll touch on some of these today, but again, it's a pretty big topic, and so we won't look at every detail, I'm sure. But I would recommend this book to you by Greg Gilbert. It's called Assured, Discover Grace, Let Go of Guilt, and Rest in Your Salvation. So if this is an interest that you have, or if you have a friend or a family member that has struggled with assurance, there's a few books that are out there, but this is the one that I would recommend. I'm more familiar with it than some of the others, but you might want to take a look at that. As we look at the topic today, my goal is to lay out a framework for us in which we can view the topic of assurance or the topic of doubt and see indeed how we can find answers from the Word of God. We'll look at four different questions, which really will serve as the outline for the message today. And the questions are these. Number one, what is necessary to be saved? Two, what causes doubt of salvation? Three, what is the evidence of genuine faith? And four, how can assurance be strengthened? And so that will be a real practical piece of the message, kind of some application points as we wrap up our time. So let's jump in with the first question, what is necessary to be saved? Because really we need to start with that as a foundation. We need to have a good understanding of what the Bible teaches that it means to be saved, to be born again. And when we look to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, we see in verses 14 and 15 that the Lord gives instruction in this passage. It says, after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, of course, the good news is the gospel. And the gospel is the plan. It is what God has established through His Son Jesus Christ, so that we could be brought into a relationship with God. That relationship which was severed by sin can be restored, and it comes through Christ. And that's why it is good news. Now, the words there, repent and believe, are critical because biblical repentance is the changing of one's mind. And so you change your mind about sin, meaning that you're turning away from that and you're instead turning to Christ. And so repentance involves also an understanding not only of what sin is, but what Christ has done. And so repentance and belief are linked together. Maybe you could even say repentance and faith and belief, that all of these are a response to the gospel. Now, we've got to be careful. We're not saying that they are a work. They are a response. They are a recognition of what Christ has done. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. And so what we see is that there really are two types of people. and the world. Those who have believed that Christ is who he says he is and did what he said he would do, and there are those who don't believe that. And maybe in some cases it's an outright rejection. In other cases, it may be that they just haven't heard yet. And that's the urgency of taking the gospel into the world, right? Because you either accept and receive and believe, or you haven't. Now, some might say, well, what about James chapter 2 that says even the demons believe? Does that mean that because they believe that they have eternal life? And I think what we would see again is that they don't have a belief that led them to repentance, right? We look back and see that Satan led a rebellion. And so, yes, they do believe that Christ exists, or believe that God exists, but it wasn't a belief that led to faithfulness. Instead, it was one that was seen through their rebellion and their rejection. So when we believe and repent, we see that the work of Christ is being credited to us on a personal level. In fact, sometimes we call that the great exchange, that Christ has taken our sin upon himself, that he has paid the penalty for that sin, and that his righteousness has been credited to our account. Some refer to this as imputation. And we see that this exchange has happened. And when we repent, when we believe in Christ, that is what happens. That's the way in which we are forgiven. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then a little later, down in verse 19, it says, for just as through one man's disobedience, which that would be who? Adam. That many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience. This is the second Adam. This is Christ. The many will be made righteous. So again, it's that great exchange that we see, and that we can receive the blessings of a righteous life that we didn't earn, that we didn't deserve, but that Christ lived on our behalf, and that he took the penalty of death on our behalf. In John chapter 1, it says, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so we see these words like believe or receive. Sometimes we ask the question, you know, have you accepted Christ? And I think that's a fair question, but a better question might be, has Christ accepted me? Right? I mean, we think about it from the standpoint of him accepting us into his family, and he's told us how that happens. It doesn't happen by performance or merit or work. It happens because he did the work. It is finished. The work of the cross, what we've been thinking about even over the last week. We see the beauty of the resurrection, that the grave was defeated, that the chains of sin, the bondage to death, was broken by a risen Savior. You see, we've not accomplished that. He did. And so we see there in John 1:12, it says he gave them the right to be children of God. He did that work. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's another example of a belief, of a confession of faith, a profession of faith that one would make that demonstrates both belief and repentance. Notice, it doesn't say work or effort. It's not talking about something that's earned or deserved. It's a gift of grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. So we respond to the finished work of Christ and what he accomplished. So that's what's necessary to be saved. That's the first part. And sometimes we need to go back to the basics, because when we get into a headspace in which we're wrestling with things like doubt, it's good to go back and say, well, what is it that really has secured my salvation? Is it what I've done? Or is it what Christ has done? And so going back, it helps. And maybe for some today, you hear those verses and you walk through those passages and realize that maybe you've put your hope in your own effort. And maybe this would be a day to invite you, rather than trying to trust in yourself, to trust in the finished work of Christ and to come to him as he helps you to process and understand what is necessary to be saved. Well, here's the second question. What causes doubt, specifically doubt of salvation. And I'm sure we could add a lot of different responses. I'm going to give five very quickly, because I think these are some that many will wrestle with at one point or another. And the first one is this: forgetting God's promises. When we forget the promises that we've just read, or others in God's word, we can very quickly move to a place of doubt because we are forgetful. We're forgetting the gospel. And this is particularly true for those who get into an understanding where they have to earn something. They think that salvation is performance-based instead of grace-based. And so going back to the promises of God remind us of what he has done and what is secure because of his word and the fact that he will keep us secure and safe in him. Greg Gilbert says it this way: what he did for us, he did for us, without our help or input or contribution. Remember that truth, rest in it, and you'll further cut the root of self-assurance and begin to grow in your heart the full assurance of faith. You see what he's saying? He's saying, put your eyes not on your work, but upon the work that Christ has done. Next, we see another reason for doubt is when we elevate feelings over fact. Now, we know that we are emotional creatures. We know that we respond to emotions and or to situations with emotion or with feelings. We may even have those times, those seasons where we say, I just don't feel saved. Well, I point you back to the elevator. You know, you might not have felt secure or safe as you were barreling up the side of that building, right? But you were, and you're going to arrive safely. And so even when we have these feelings or emotions, don't let those be where we place assurance, because emotions and feelings can be fickle, can't they? And they can trick us, and they can deceive us even at times. So we've got to be able to go back to the truth. I remember, you know, Mark Vrogop encouraged us, even in his book about lament, that it's truth rehearsed, that we rehearse that truth, and that's what gives us the assurance. It gives us the security, even in a time of difficulty. And so the other side of that would be that assurance can indeed produce healthy feelings. I mean, if someone is growing in Christ and walking with God, and they rest on these promises of God, then it makes sense that some of these feelings of peace or joy or security may follow, but we don't want to switch it around and say that they are primary, because they're not. Another cause of doubt is to neglect God's word. And any time in my life where I sense that my faith is weak over something, or doubts begin to creep in, this verse comes to mind every time. And I'm going to share it with you, Romans 10:17. I'm going to share it out of the ESV. It says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so God's word gives strength. God's word gives spiritual nourishment. And so oftentimes when we look at our lives and we see that faith is weak or doubt is prevalent, we could ask ourselves the question, am I being nourished on the word? Because if this verse is true, that faith comes from hearing, then I need to hear God's word. And I would encourage us as a church family, find some time each day to feast on God's word. Now, for some, maybe you are able, and you've got the pattern of reading God's word. Maybe you're reading chapters a day, and if so, you'll read the whole Bible in a year. But for some, maybe the starting point is just take a section. The key is to take something each day. That way, you are nourishing yourself. Because if that doesn't happen, this is one of God's means of grace, is the Word of God, or even praying as we read God's Word, that these are things that will build us up. He's given us that, and they will certainly help by feeding our soul. Another cause is when sin is allowed to dominate. when there is maybe a hidden sin or a habitual sin, one that we've just not battled with, we've just settled that it's part of who we are or what we do, that sin just by its very nature leads us away from God. And so if we're in a season where sin has overcome us, it shouldn't surprise us that doubt can creep in. So the admonition here is to recognize that even after we're saved, we will struggle with sin. Now, we look forward to that great day when we will go to be with the Lord and sin will be no more. But right now, we are doing what? We're living in a world that is still saturated and filled with sin. And the stains of sin, they still come upon us. We can get tempted. We can have a downfall. We fight against it, but that's the point. We must fight and not just let the sin overtake us. I've shared with you before how Martin Luther tried to explain this. He had a Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, four Latin words. Simul means simultaneous, at the same time. Justus, obviously the word for justice or righteousness. The word et there means and peccator means sinner. And he says, you know, this is really the gospel, that at the same time, though I'm a sinner, I'm also righteous. Righteous in Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And so that helps us understand that we still carry that sinful nature that we can't ignore. In fact, we need to battle it. Because if not, it indeed will have an effect. And sometimes that effect is the doubt of salvation. Well, there's one more to consider, and that's this. Lacking genuine faith from the start. It's possible that some people may doubt their salvation because they really are not saved. They may have had a church experience. They may have had a spiritual experience. They may have had a misunderstanding of what the gospel is all about and maybe thought it was works-based, performance-based. And so that is a possibility. Now, notice I mentioned it last, and I would never try to create a doubt in someone's mind. But I think we need to see that the Word of God speaks to this as well. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so that can happen. It does happen. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, there's a group of people that are described as having said, Lord, Lord, in their lifetime, but yet truly didn't know him as Lord. And so I mention that because it could be that doubt may be the kindness of God to say, come to a saving faith. Come to an understanding of the finished work of Christ being applied to your life. And so if that is something that is a struggle or something that is impressed upon you, I'd love to talk with you more about that. But again, please hear my heart. This is not a sermon that has been designed to create doubt. It's just the opposite of that. I'm trying to bring the Bible to bear on this topic for the purpose of assurance. However, if someone through this study looks back and realizes that maybe their faith in Christ has not been genuine, this may be an opportunity or an invitation to come and trust in him fully. So, what have we looked at? What is necessary to be saved? What causes doubt of salvation? Number three, what is evidence of genuine faith? And what we see throughout Scripture is that when someone comes to Christ and he begins to live and indwell them by his Spirit, he gives them a brand new life, and we shouldn't be surprised that the new life looks different than what? Than the old life, right? Because we are now regenerated. We have a spiritual life that has been reborn. And so we are being remade. We are being transformed. All kinds of biblical terminology that helps us understand what that looks like. And so what we see is that gives evidence. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Now, I don't think Paul is raising this question to create doubt. I think he's stating that it is possible to see in your life that you are in the faith. And so when you look at it from that standpoint, it says there is a way to know that you're in the faith. There are things that you can observe and see in yourself that will give you assurance that your faith is genuine. In essence, Paul is saying there is a way to know. There is evidence. The Apostle John is very helpful on this in John chapter 20. It says in verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And so the Apostle John writes a gospel. He writes a book about the life of Christ. And he even says here, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But he also wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1 John 5, verse 13, he says, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." See what I mean? That the Lord doesn't want us to wonder or worry. He wants us to have that knowledge, that assurance that our faith in him is secure. In fact, you could see that John wrote the gospel so that people would believe. But he writes the epistle so that they may know that they have believed. In fact, I gave you a book recommendation earlier. Let me give you another one. The book of 1 John. 5 chapters. What's the main theme? The assurance of salvation. There are 7 times that the phrase, "by this we know that," and then each of those statements is followed with a statement like, "we have come to know him," or "we are in him," or "he abides in us." And so over and over through the book of 1 John, we see this evidence that's given that someone can look to say, yes, I have a transformed life. Now, there are some ways we can look at our life, and I'll break this up into 3 little tests. Paul said, test yourself, so let me put this in the framework of 3 tests. The first one is a theological test, what I believe. Now, don't misunderstand what I mean by this. I'm not saying that, like, at the end of time, before you go into heaven, you're going to be given a final exam, right? I mean, that's not what I'm saying. You know, we do have to have some basic information of the gospel. We have to know who Christ is. We have to know what he's done. We have to believe it. We have to have repented, that like, as we were talking about earlier. And so the idea of a theological test means that there's a belief about God, specifically about what he's done through Christ. What I believe. 1 John 4 is evidence of this. "And we have seen and testify," verse 14, "that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior." Okay, there's a declaration being made there. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God." And so as Christians, we confess our faith. We profess it. We state what it is that we believe. We've done that this morning. Even as we've sung songs, we have been professing to one another and to God what it is that we believe. And so that obviously is important, that we have to know what is it that we believe. Is the statement of faith that we give something that coincides with the Bible? Or is it a statement of faith that coincides with the thinking of this world or a New Age ideology? There's all kinds of statements of faith out there, right? But there's only one that's a biblical statement. So that's what we're talking about here, what I believe. Secondly, how I live. This could be considered a moral test of evidence. Now again, let me be clear. I'm not saying that we live in such a way that we deserve to go to heaven. There's a whole lot of false worldly religions that teach that already. We're talking about grace. But once that grace has come into someone's life, it's a new life. And that life looks different than the old life. And here's what he says in chapter 2, verses 3-6. "This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Now, again, we're not talking about earning our way to salvation. I think we're really describing something that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. That when the Spirit is at work and alive, there are fruits that are being displayed. There's a way that we are living. In fact, that was the whole purpose of the summer series last year, if you recall. We were connecting the dots. This is what I say I believe. This is how I live in response to it. And so though that kind of life brings about assurance because we're connecting it to what it is we say we believe. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "The child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not work to be saved, but works because he is saved." You see the difference? Saying that the works come after the faith. The works come as a result of the salvation that God has given. They don't produce it. Here's another one. Let's look at the relational test. It kind of flows from what we just looked at. This is how I treat others. But that is an indicator of the genuineness of one's faith. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. And so in many ways, the heart that God has given you for him overflows with the heart that you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a work of the Spirit, right? Even one of the fruits of the Spirit, if you will. And that helps really confirm saving faith, that you have a love for the body of Christ. 1 John 4:7-8, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves God has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And so, again, these can be assurances, but what else can these be? Could we also see them as warnings? And maybe if we're looking at our life and theologically we don't have a biblical basis of what we believe, or we don't see evidence of the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, or even the way that we care for others, that could be a warning to draw us back to Christ, either because our faith is weak. Doesn't mean we're lost completely, but it could mean that. But it certainly means that there's some issues within our faith, because this is what is to take place in the life of the believer. First three questions: what is necessary to be saved? Second, what causes doubt of salvation? Third, what is the evidence of genuine faith? And you've hung in there. Thank you. I know we've had a lot today. We're now to the final fourth one. How can assurance be strengthened? And I'm going to give just a few what I hope could be practical points of application. And so the first one is this: prioritize spiritual growth. See, God has given us means in which his grace can really be felt and can be experienced. And oftentimes that's through time in the Word. That's how he speaks through his word. His word is alive. It speaks to us. We are to respond to it as the word being authoritative. We are to allow the word prompt us and help us even in our communication back to God, which would be, of course, prayer. So we have time in the word. We have prayer. We have serving others is another opportunity in which to see our spiritual life grow. When we have an existence that says, "I'm going to put the needs of others first. I'm going to prioritize and serve the needs of others," then all of a sudden there's growth that's happening. Also, what we've been doing this morning, coming together in corporate worship. We've come, we've fellowshipped, we've given words of encouragement to each other, we've prayed for each other, we've declared God's truth together through songs and through opening up his word. And so even coming in, I would encourage someone who is struggling with their faith to not give up on the worship service, but come. It's what is needed. It's part of that nourishment of the soul. And so, again, prioritizing spiritual growth, so important to help with assurance. Secondly, and we've touched on this already, make every effort to kill sin. If there is a habitual sin or a hidden sin that that you recognize you've not battled and really tried to kill, that this would be an opportunity to do that, because sin, of course, tries to stifle our walk with God and can indeed create doubts. The Puritan pastor John Owen said it this way. He said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And sometimes we just forget the violent nature of what sin is trying to do, which is ultimately what? Destruction. And so it may seem like it's not such a big deal, or it may not seem like it's so offensive, and we look around and the whole world has accepted it. Well, that doesn't mean that it's not sin. And so we want to be guarded with what it is that informs us and what leads us. And so at times we have to recognize the sin that's present and really, really seek to do battle with it. The next one is to talk to others about your struggles. I think that's one of the beauties of the body of Christ. He put us in a spiritual family for the purpose of being able to build one another up and encourage one another. Maybe someone is dealing with doubt and you're confiding with someone else who has dealt with doubt, and they're able to share with you what assisted and helped them in that time. And so there's an opportunity there to build one another up. And so I would encourage you, talk to others. Maybe your doubt has been spurred by an intellectual obstacle. You should verbalize it. We're okay with tough questions, right? God's okay with tough questions. And so raise the tough questions, maybe with a friend or with one of the staff members at church. Particularly Russ. If you've got a really hard one, take it to Russ, right? I'm teasing. But I'm just saying, don't let those questions just gnaw on your faith. There's a whole apologetics ministry world out there that has sought to find answers from God's word for these tough questions. Number five, cling. Oh, I'm sorry. Number four, posture yourself to hear from God. Posture yourself to hear from God. The reason I want to include this one is because we hear from a lot in this world that we live in. It's a fast-paced world. It's always on. It's 24/7. It's social media that's always notifying and chirping in our ear. And at times, we need to recognize that we get a lot of input that may not be healthy. And so some have said, you know, I'm gonna really take count of all the input, and I'm gonna focus in such a way that I make sure that my primary input is from the Lord. And so make that posturing something that is a priority. And then the last one there is to cling to His promises. And I put this one at the end because I think it is so important. We tend to forget. We're forgetful people, and we can replace truth with error if we're not careful. And so we want to go back to the truth of God's word. When a doubt arises, let God's word shine on it and take the darkness of that doubt and expose it for what it is. And much of this involves the promises of God. Some might be what we looked at early in the message about what it means to be saved, but there are so many other promises that you might be able to find that would relate to the exact doubt or situation that you're going through, and that you can bring that to mind when the doubt comes. And we talk about it as the promise of God because when God makes a promise, you can count on it. If God makes a promise to His child, you can take it to the bank. He is not a promise breaker. He is a promise keeper. And so we want to look to those promises and hold on to them. Now, if I were to close the service today, if I were to close the service today, by saying that when this service is over, I'm going to be in the lobby and that I'm going to have some envelopes with me, and each envelope will have $10,000 cash in it. And if you come to me, I'll give you an envelope. Now, one per person, so your family of five, it'll be five envelopes, $50,000. And you guys are looking at me like, yeah, I'm not so sure I believe that. You're a preacher, your wife's a teacher. I can't imagine that you're going to have all these $10,000 envelopes laying around in the back. And you'd be right to question if that's even possible or what the rationale would be. But what if I said something a little different? What if I said, you know, today we have a special guest with us, and his name's Warren Buffett. And Warren Buffett's going to join me in the lobby when the service is over. And Mr. Buffett has happened to bring lots of envelopes, and each of them have $10,000 cash in them. Now I got your attention, right? What would your response be then? You'd beat me to the lobby, I have no doubt. By the time I worked my way around, half of you'd be out there. And I'd be like, wait a minute, didn't we have a final song? You're like, yeah, I don't know about the song. I'm looking for Warren Buffett, right? That's a crazy example, but what's the point I'm trying to make? The promise is only as good as the one who makes it. And when we read God's word, think about who it is that's made that promise to you. Think about the one who is always faithful and true. And so with that in mind, I want to read one final promise before we close in prayer. And this is one that our Lord gave in John chapter 10, verse 28. He said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that you've given it to us, that we could be built up, strengthened in the faith, knowing that we live in a world that is filled with adversity, that has a real adversary that seeks to steal and kill and destroy. We recognize that we battle with sin, and that sin oftentimes can create doubts. Father, we know your desire is for security. Eternal security is in your hands. And as your children, we want to look to it, and we want to thank you for it. That we weren't created to have to wonder or worry if the faith that we have in you is enough. Because your work in this world was enough. So, Father, would you take the passages that we've read today, would you apply them to each one? To those who are in you that at times struggle with doubt, Lord, may you lift them up and encourage them. And Father, if there are some with us or some that are watching online that have not yet trusted in Christ as Savior, may this be a day that you would draw them, help them to believe and to understand and to receive. Father, we thank you for our church family. Thank you for this time that we've been able to worship together. We pray that you have been honored. We pray that the name of Jesus Christ has been glorified. We pray this in his name. All of God's people said, amen.